Today, we're in Luke, no surprise there. We're in Luke, the 18th chapter. And you recall a blind man is healed in this chapter. And what's interesting about this healing is it's only one of four or five healings that take place in the whole book of Luke. And it's one of the last healings that you're going to see, a last public healing you're going to see in the book of Luke before the cross. We are moving rapidly to Jerusalem, by the way. Next chapter, 19, we're going to have the triumphal entry show up. So we're getting close to the time of the crucifixion. And this blind man is healed not only physically, but he's also healed spiritually. And that's a very important point. It's not just his physical blindness that is healed, but the point here is also that his spiritual blindness is healed. And we will see that as we come into these verses this morning. Before I go there, I do want to show you the context once again. Go back to verses 31 through 34 in Luke 18. We talked about these last Sunday, where Jesus, who is walking with a crowd of people toward Jerusalem, turns to his disciples and tells them about what is going to happen to him. He says in verse 31, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." Listen, the Bible is important. The scriptures are important. Jesus affirms the veracity of the Old Testament right there in those verses, that those things that are written of the Son of Man will happen. You're looking for verses on the inerrancy of the Bible, then look for verses like this, where Jesus himself says it must be fulfilled. The Son of Man will go to Jerusalem. In verse 32, he will be handed over to the Gentiles. The Jews will have him first, but then the Gentiles will get him, because Gentiles are the only ones that can do executions, because they're a conquered people or an occupied people, the Jews are. So only the Gentiles have the right to do that. He says he will be mocked and mistreated and spat upon, and after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. That is the mission. That is what has been his reason for coming. It's always been about Jerusalem. It's always been about the cross. Understand that about Jesus. That's why he came to die. He came to die. These people are walking to the Passover celebration in Jerusalem. What they don't realize is they are walking with the Passover lamb in their midst, the one who will take away the sin of the world. And all those lambs that have been slain for centuries in this festival that's observed every year were just a picture of this one who would come and be the true Passover lamb. And these people don't even realize that. Jesus tells them in verses 31 through 33 what's going to happen. But verse 34 says, the disciples did not understand these things. I just want to say a couple things about that statement. The disciples did not understand what he's talking about. It's almost like two languages are being spoken here to each other. They don't get it. You've been in conversations like that, I'm sure, with people. You're talking one letter, they're talking about something. Oh, yeah, they don't get this at all. There is no category in their theology for a crucified Messiah. You're the Messiah. Well, the Messiah comes and he's coronated. He's not crucified. So they don't have a category for this statement. And so there's no understanding. There's still darkness about the statements he has just made in their minds. They don't get it. It's actually the third time he has said it in the book of Luke, by the way. A little more detail is provided here in these verses. But there's simply no room in their theology for a crucified Messiah. It makes no sense. And so you recall in 1 Corinthians, I said this last Sunday if you were with us, that the message of the cross is foolishness to the Gentiles. They got... Whoever heard of putting a God on his cross? Whoever heard of a God that dies? Their gods don't die. They got all kinds of gods. They got a God for everything. And it's a stumbling block for the Jews because cursed is he who hangs on a tree. It makes no sense to say our Messiah is going to come and be put on a tree and be crucified. That makes no sense. It's a stumbling block. It's still a stumbling block for Jews today. Messiah crucified? Messiah comes to reign, not to die. And what they fail to understand is it is through the cross. It is through the cross and the power of the cross and the forgiveness of the cross that you become a citizen of that heaven over which the Messiah will reign. They miss that completely. So it's a stumbling block for Jews. It's foolishness for Gentiles. But to us, 1 Corinthians says, who are being saved, it's the power of God unto salvation. We cling to a cross, don't we? We cling to it. I don't know about you, but I cling to that cross. I know I need that cross. I know I need what Jesus did on that. I know what kind of sinner I am. I cling to that cross. I will go into heaven clinging to a cross. Not my own righteousness. I have none that makes me worthy before God. The only thing that makes you and I worthy before God is what Jesus did on the cross and our faith in what he did for us in that crucifixion, dying for our sin. We cling to the cross. Turn to Luke 24. I just want to show you that they were in the dark back in Luke 18, but after the crucifixion, chapter 24, verse 25, on the road to Emmaus, after the crucifixion is over, they're confused and scattered. The disciples are everywhere. They know what has happened, but they do not get it. They do not get it. What has just taken place here? This one that we followed, what has happened? And Jesus reveals himself to these men. He tells them they are slow of heart. Verse 25 of Luke 24, and he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. He takes them back to the word of God. To these disciples, he says, hey, listen, if the cross is not foolish, you're foolish. Verse 26, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then he points once again to the Old Testament, to the Scripture, the veracity of the Scripture, the truthfulness of the Scripture. He says in verse 27, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and the Scriptures. Very important. The Scriptures. Folks, our authority is the Scriptures. That's the truth from God. It's the God-breathed message to mankind. That's why we have a high view of the Scripture of this church. Because you don't come here to hear my opinion on anything. My opinion doesn't matter. It's what God's Word says. And that's why you open it, and that's why you expound on it verse by verse, because every word of it is God-breathed. Verse 31, go down to verse 31. Then, notice, their eyes were open. Before, their eyes were closed. But now their eyes are opened. You know, he could have revealed it back then, but he didn't. He reveals it here. And they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Their eyes are open now. Oh, he is alive. Verse 44. And no doubt the other disciples have been informed of this as well. But in verse 44, he says, he said to them, these are my words which I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their mind to understand the Scriptures. He said to them, thus it is written, the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance, get this, that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, we all come to this world blinded. Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And it's only when God gives us the mind of Christ, it's only when the Spirit of God comes into our life and opens our blind eyes that we can see the truth. And God opens our eyes to the truth. It's interesting that Paul says, I preach Christ crucified. I don't just preach about everything. I don't preach politics. I don't preach, he says, I don't preach how to have a happy life. I don't preach 10 steps to this or 10 steps to that. He says, I preach Christ crucified. Let me tell you something. There's a lot of churches that preach Christ, but they don't preach Christ crucified. That crucifixion matters. Liberals today call it cosmic child abuse to think that God would kill his own son. But listen, that was the ransom. That was the ransom. That was the payment that was necessary to satisfy the wrath of a holy God. And so God killed his own son. Of course, we as sinners killed him as well. But the cause was God. It pleased God to crush him, Isaiah 53 says. That's why we preach Christ crucified. You can preach Jesus as a good man all day long. You can preach Jesus was a good teacher all day long. You can preach Jesus had good morals all day long. But the message that matters is that Christ was crucified. That's the only thing that will change you and change me, is somebody did something about my sin problem, that I might have a relationship with the holy God, and I might be in that kingdom. That's the only way for entrance into his kingdom, is to have faith in the crucified Christ, where my sin was judged, where he took the judgment for my sin in my place. So today we come now on our way to Jerusalem, continuing on to Jerusalem, where Jesus performs a miracle. And this is really the last recorded miracle. There is another miracle that's going to take place. It's the healing of the guard's ear. Remember that? Peter tries to cut the guard's ear off. Lucky he didn't get his head cut off when somebody's just swinging something at you like that. They cut his ear and Jesus heals there. And the greatest miracle will be the resurrection, of course. But the light's about to go out, folks. The light is about to go out for 3 years. He's performed miracles. He has taught. He has proclaimed that he is God in human flesh. Matthew 20 is a cross. This is a scene, by the way, that's in all three Gospels. This healing of this blind man. And in Matthew chapter 20, you have very similar language going on here. Jesus telling the disciples about what's going to happen in Jerusalem. Then Matthew's interesting. Matthew, they're starting to debate who's the greatest in the kingdom. I mean, they don't get it, right? There's a sort of a disconnect going on there. But right before, Jesus talks about the scene here in Luke 18. Are you back in Luke 18? I get you in one place to forget where I got you. But in Luke 18, verse 35, right before that scene in Matthew's account, we find these words. You don't have to turn there. 20:28 says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Yeah, he's really trying to teach his disciples something there in Matthew. Listen, guys, leading is not about, it's not about lording it over. Leading is about serving. And here we have one more demonstration of Jesus serving. Jesus, whose mind is no doubt preoccupied with what's about to take place in the coming week, forgets all that and looks at somebody else who's in need. Looks at somebody else who's in need and shows compassion. He shows himself as a model of a servant. In this scene, he didn't put himself above others. He took the role of a servant. He ministers in this passage and shows the compassionate heart of God. He's not bogged down by his own problems. Man, I tell you what, there's a lesson learned here. He's not bogged down by his own problems. He doesn't let his own problems overwhelm him to the point that he can't help other people. Whoa, that's something to think about. That's something to think about. So look at our passage, Luke 18. Jesus is headed toward Jerusalem. That's the context. He's in the city, comes to the city of Jericho, and there is a blind man in this city. This man, we meet him, verse 35. As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. And once again, there's a large crowd around Jesus, Passover pilgrims going to Jerusalem. Very common when you're traveling to Jerusalem on this yearly pilgrimage, you attach yourself to a teacher if you can to teach you as you go. Well, of course, everybody wants to be with Jesus. And he's got a huge entourage with him as he is going to Jerusalem. They come to Jericho. Jericho is very near Jerusalem, 17 miles away from Jerusalem. They would have come across the Jordan River. They would have gone back to the east and come west again to cross the Jordan River because you don't want to go through Samaria. You know, you could have come straight down, but no, they go around because Jews don't go through Samaria. And so they have this stream of people constantly passing through Jericho because Jericho is on the road to Jerusalem. Jerusalem sits 3,000 feet above sea level. It's a steep climb to Jerusalem. Figs would be growing down in Jericho, and they wouldn't be growing in Jerusalem. That's how much the weather difference it was between the two places. Jericho was like a resort town. It means palms, city of palms. And Herod really liked the place. He liked it so much that he had Roman baths put in there. He had a palace built there. It was a very, very popular city in Jesus' time. And there had date palms. It was like an oasis in the desert to come to a place like Jericho. Jesus, of course, is no tourist. He's not there for tourist reasons. But the point is, that's where he comes on his journey to Jerusalem to be the Passover lamb. The Dead Sea is nearby. This would also be near the location where Jesus had been tempted by the devil. It's funny, you know, we've been there, and I have been there years ago, but Jericho is, like I said, it's a city, and then you have these jagged mountains around the Judean desert all around there. That's the area where Jesus was tempted by the devil. So when Jesus comes there, no doubt he can remember that scene. And the people are lining the streets. So I want you to understand that. The next verse implies there's a crowd of people there. Verse 36 implies that or says that. And notice in the second half of that verse, it says a blind man is begging. A blind man is begging. Now, beggars are everywhere. And beggars are especially strategically situated for this time of year on the street because this is a time pilgrims are thinking religious thoughts and therefore maybe they'll think about giving alms as they come past you. So they're strategically situated on busy roads. And this busy road through the town of Jericho. Blindness is common, was very common. It was very common. Venereal disease was very common. Babies passing through the birth canal could contract blindness because of that. Other things would cause blindness as well. The heat and the sand of the desert could damage the eyes. Things like that could also be part of that as well. But this man would be viewed by people as very low on the scale of the social ladder. Basically, if you had a disease like that, God did that to you because you're a sinner. That's how they thought. Remember the question, who sinned, him or his mom, him or his parents? Now, why is this guy blind, John 10, or John 9? Why is this man blind? Jesus said, neither his mother or father sinned, but that's what they thought. Somebody sinned, and that's the reason this man is blind. And so they would be low on the social ladder. They would have to resort to begging. It's about all they could do. They would have to depend on other people. That's all they could do. So they were pretty low on the social ladder. You know who's even lower, though, than beggars? Tax collectors. And they're going to be in the next section. Verse 1, in Jericho. There's really something going on here, folks. In the end of Christ's ministry, get this, in the end of Christ's ministry, as a rebuke to the Jewish nation, he's about to reach out to a lowly beggar, God forbid, a tax collector in the next section, and then we're going to get to the cross, and then it's going to be a thief, and then it's going to be a Roman soldier, a Gentile. It didn't get worse than that in the Jewish mind in terms of the Messiah would seek to minister to people like this. But he shows compassion to all four of those in the concluding sections before the cross. Now, we have a problem. We have a problem here that I just want to address with you. Not that any of you are sitting there thinking this, I'm sure, but maybe somebody is. Matthew says this. I told you this in all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three Gospels contain this scene. Matthew says there are two blind men. Mark and Luke say just one. One. Mark even tells us the name of the guy, Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus. Luke and Matthew don't name either one of them. Don't name him. So, why? Bartimaeus, by the way, is son of Timaeus. Bartimaeus. Okay? Why do Mark and Luke say one? Well, there's no contradiction here. Notice they don't say there is only one. They don't say that. All they're doing is focusing on the one. Matthew talks about the two. Mark and Luke talk about just one. It's kind of like you and a friend are in a room, and people say, you were in that room. Not even referring to the other person. Well, the truth is you were in that room. But there was somebody else there too, but that's not the point. They're just focusing on you. And so Luke and Mark are focusing on one, namely Bartimaeus. Maybe Bartimaeus was more vocal than the other. Maybe Bartimaeus was more prominent than the other. I think the very fact, and this is interesting to me, commentators point this out, and I think this is a good point. The fact that Mark would tell us his name may indicate that Bartimaeus was someone that was known in the early church. Oh, we're talking about Bartimaeus. Oh, that guy that got healed by Jesus just before the crucifixion. Oh, that guy that's in my Bible study. You know, something like that. He might have been known. Maybe that's the reason. I don't know. But it's interesting that he gives the name and Matthew and Luke do not. Just possible. Just possible. Don't take that one any further than this room. Just possible. But my point is this. It's just not a contextual problem. Well, that's one problem that people point out sometimes. The second problem that people point out sometimes is this. According to Matthew and Mark, Jesus is leaving Jericho when he encounters Bartimaeus. Luke says, the passage we're looking at, notice verse 35, he's approaching Jericho. Leaving, approaching, which is it? Two possible explanations for this. You remember Jericho in Joshua chapter 6, the city that the children of Israel walked around for 7 days, seven times a day, all this kind of stuff, singing, and the walls fall down. That's ancient Jericho. If you go on a trip to Israel today, you will be taken and shown the ruins of ancient Jericho. And I might warn you, there are levels beneath the surface of that ancient city, Jericho. But there's also another Jericho right beside it, which is, in their context, a little more modern. Our context is still just a desert town, basically. But the point is, that Jericho was there as well. You have two Jerichos, is my point. And so the point could be here that Jesus could have been leading one, approaching the other. Possible. Or Jesus did not respond to him until he left and then came back. Possible. Also, in the Greek, the actual word there could mean in the vicinity of. So those are explanations for that. The inerrancy of the Bible is not threatened by those two points. That's all I wanted to make with you this morning on that, because some people do have a problem with that. Well, look at verse 36. The blind man, he hears, notice it says, hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire, what is this? He can't see, but he hears. He hears really well. And he knows this is not just normal volume and normal activity of crowds that pass by. There's a lot of excitement going on with this particular crowd. And it's because of who's in that crowd. He's dependent on others. Say, well, what's going on? What's happening? Verse 37, they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. He's told that Jesus of Nazareth, people are identified by the town they're from, Jesus, a man from Nazareth, was passing by. And that's how you were identified. And it reminds us of the humanity of Christ. He lived in a town. God in human flesh, they lived in a town, and he was called Jesus of Nazareth, a man from Nazareth. Well, this guy who is blind can see something that nobody else in the crowd seems to see. Or if they do, it's in a very superficial way. This man says, oh no, that's the Son of David. See that? See verse 38? He called out saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. I want you to understand something about the word called out. It's not just Jesus. I mean, he is screaming. Matthew says it, he is screaming in desperation. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. That, and I want to just say this about the term Son of David, because that's a messianic term. To say and to acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of David is to say that Jesus is the Messiah. It's confirming his faith in the fact that this is the Messiah, to make that statement. This man could not see, but he could see something most people who had sight could not see. That's the Messiah. Here he is crushed down in the midst of a crowd of people, and he shouts at the top of his voice, Son of David, have mercy on me. 2 Samuel tells us that David will have a throne, and he will have a son who will sit on that throne, and that son will have an eternal kingdom. Well, I'll tell you what, it wasn't Solomon. In fact, Solomon didn't really have much of a successful reign as king, and neither did any of his sons. In fact, they had a divided kingdom. But this is David's greater son. This is Jesus. This is the Son of David. This is God in human flesh. This is the Messiah. Luke 1:32, when the angel comes to Mary, the angel says to Mary, He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. That's important language, folks, about Jesus. He is Son of David. He is the Son of God. He's the Son of David by the fact that he came through the line of David. He's a Son of God in that he is God. In fact, you see this when you come to the New Testament and you open the beginning pages of the New Testament. What do you have in the genealogy? Through the line of Joseph, we see that Jesus is of the line of David. When you go to the book of Luke, we saw this a while back in the early chapters of Luke. We saw that Jesus, through the line of his mother Mary, comes from the line of David. This guy, this blind man, is saying something very significant. It's a statement of his faith in the fact that this man from Nazareth is the Messiah. This is David's greater son, the Messiah. And so he believes he's more than a man. That's my point. He believes he's more than a man. He says, have mercy on me. Have pity on me. He's an afflicted person, no doubt. But you know what? We're all afflicted people. We're all afflicted people. And this man models something for us that I think every person who cries out to Jesus must have, and that's desperation. Desperation. He sees his condition. He sees the pitifulness of his condition. He sees the hopelessness of his condition. He sees that he cannot change his circumstances. He cannot change himself. He sees that he needs and cries out to the one who can, Jesus. I think too many people believe in Jesus, but they're not desperate for Jesus. They just make a mouth of prayer, but they're not really desperate. You know why? Because they can depend on themselves. Because they believe they have the resources they need to do it themselves. And they don't cry out with a broken heart and a broken spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who realize they don't have the resources to save themselves, to change themselves, or to improve anything about themselves. This man sees that. Desperation. Listen, this is my opportunity. He's passing by. I can't let this opportunity pass me. I can't let this opportunity go away. He screams. He screams out, Son of David, have mercy on me. So how does the crowd think about this man shrieking and screaming? Look at verse 39. Are we still in Luke 18? Those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. Those are your crowd control people. Right? You know what he does? He kept crying out. When you're this desperate, nobody's going to stop you. What people think is not going to stop you. What people think of you is not going to stop you. I don't care what etiquette is. I need that man. I need that man. I need Jesus. I need the Son of David. There's a desperate faith there that's lacking in too many prayers that people pray after an invitation is given. Desperation. Folks, if you don't understand your problem, you don't understand the solution. You don't. If you don't understand your own depravity and your own weakness and your own inability, then you do not understand the problem that Christ came to solve. And that's your sin. That's what separates you from God. Yeah, that's what God desires, a broken and contrite heart. This man, you couldn't beat him back. You couldn't silence this man. He's an outcast. He's been rejected by them already anyway. But he knew who Jesus was. And somehow, and I honestly go back to what we talked about a few weeks ago, regeneration, somehow a work of God had done a work in this man's heart, and this man knew. His blind physical eyes could not see him, but his spiritual eyes had been opened to see and understand. This is the King. And this is who I need. And so created quite a scene. People say, stop doing this. Kent Hughes says in his commentary they were trying to shush him, but he wouldn't shut up. This is perseverance, isn't it? This is perseverance. There's just something there that when there's a work going on in somebody's heart, they're not going to give up. They're going to ask, they're going to seek, they're going to knock. They're going to ask, so it'll be open. They're going to seek, so they'll find. They're going to ask, and it shall be given to you. I got it all mixed up in here, but the point is, you get the point. Perseverance. Nothing's going to stop you. Peer pressure is not going to stop you. He never gives up. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit is drawing somebody. That's what happens when that call, that effectual call of God, happens in your life. Nothing's going to prevent you from coming to Jesus. No matter how, you know, when you have a blundering gospel presentation, and you've blundered the whole thing up, sharing with somebody, if God is working in their heart, even your blundering gospel presentation is not going to stop them. Understand that. Because you know what is not up to you? When God's going to save somebody, God's going to save them. He wants to use us, but it's not dependent on us. Martin Lloyd-Jones, preacher in England, Wales, very effective. I love reading his books. He's great. He was preaching one night, and a man went to the meeting, and the man had already made up his mind. He says, you know, when he gives the invitation, I'm going to go forward. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a sermon, but he didn't give an invitation. The next day, the man saw Martin Lloyd-Jones and said, Dr. Jones, I was going to go forward at your meeting last night when you extended an invitation, but you didn't extend an invitation. I was ready to come forward. To which Martin Lloyd-Jones says, sir, you were not ready. You don't need an invitation. You do not need an invitation. It's okay to give one. It's okay to tell people come to Christ. It's okay to say all of that. But listen, when God is working in somebody's heart, they want to lay hold of the one who is laying hold of them. So, if God's put it there, John 6:44, if he draws you, you'll come. You'll come. Don't worry. You'll come. Spurgeon said this, by perseverance, the snail made it to Noah's Ark. Right? The snail made it there. Wow. Look at verse 40. Still in Luke 18? Verse 40. And Jesus stopped and commanded that this blind man, Bartimaeus, be brought to him. His perseverance paid off. And when he came near, he questioned him. This is the last time Jesus is fixing to perform a miracle here, okay? The last time Jesus is going to demonstrate his divine power in healing, the last time he is going to, in a public way, and he's going to prove his deity in that way. Calls this man up in the midst of all the noise. This is what's wild. In the midst of all the noise, Christ hears that cry of faith. That's how it always is, by the way. Whatever else is going on, he hears this cry of faith. Let me just read to you Mark's account of this to hear some other things that happened, okay? Just listen. In Mark 10, Jesus stopped and called him here. So they called the blind man, saying, take courage, stand up, he is calling for you. What a change in the crowd, by the way. And by the crowd control people, by the way. Look, hey, he wants you. But they were shocked. It says then, take courage, stand up. Take courage, stand up, he is calling you. Verse 50, throwing aside his cloak, get this, he threw aside his cloak. He jumped up and came to Jesus. A cloak would be probably the only thing he owned, by the way. It's how you stay warm, cloak. It's also what you put in front of you to collect alms. So if there was money on it, I just let that fly. He threw the cloak aside. What I own, what people think, it doesn't matter. I'm going to Jesus. I'm going to the Son of David. He's called me, I'm gone. Also, that cloak provided a bed for him. I don't care. I don't care. I no longer have any use for any of this. And he got up and he came to Christ. Look at verse 41 of Luke 18. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked this question, opportunity to articulate his faith. What do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, I want to regain my sight. I want to serve you, Bartimaeus. I want to serve you. I came to serve. I came to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. How can I serve you, Bartimaeus? High King of Heaven, sovereign God of the universe, wants to be a servant to this outcast. He's going to be a servant to a tax collector, going to be a servant to a thief on a cross, and a servant to a Roman soldier. Or it's over. Servant to me and you. This is how he shows mercy. The disciples are watching this. My goodness. He says, I want to regain my sight. Implication, possibly, he once could see and now he can't. Follow me? Something must have happened that caused him to be blind. You see that in verse 41? I want to regain. Possible meaning there. Verse 42, Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. Immediately he regained his sight and began following him and glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Jesus dispenses this miraculous power on this man. And when Jesus healed blind men, we've seen examples of using spit. We've seen examples of touching. We've seen examples of, in this case, just speaking. He miraculous power. Miraculous power. And Matthew tells us the other blind man was healed as well. And I will say this to you. Jesus performed healings. Get this. Jesus performed healings whether people had faith or not. Do you understand that? We've seen examples of that before. A healing would be performed whether a person expressed any kind of faith at all. Jesus performed miracles for the purpose of demonstrating his deity, fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies that the Messiah would help the blind to see, the lame to walk. Those were the purpose of his miracles. Jesus, and I'll say this to you folks. When Jesus healed, it was inexplicable and it was verifiable. That is so important. Charismatics today, they just got it wrong when it comes to miracles and healings. You cannot say you are doing what Jesus did unless it looks like what Jesus did. I am not saying God does not heal, but to say someone has this gift of healing where they can do what Jesus did, then folks, it better look like what Jesus did. It better be verifiable. It better be hard, impossible to explain. Listen, you can hide behind, I healed them of lower back pain. Or I heal them of a headache. That's not even verifiable. I always have a back pain. I mean, it goes away and comes. Who knows what's going on there? But when Jesus healed, it was, this guy was blind and now he sees. Folks, nobody is doing that on the planet today. Does Jesus heal people? Yes. Does he heal people? Does God heal people? Yes. Does he heal people because of your and my prayers? Yes, he does. But to say that These people walk around today with this gift that they can do miracles and heal people. Folks, if it doesn't look like this, you better wonder where it's coming from and what effect it's having. It was verifiable. This is a preview of his kingdom, by the way. This is a preview of his kingdom, the healing of people. No more sickness. No more disease. But John the Baptist, he's in prison. He sends a message to Jesus and says, "Are you the Messiah, or do we need to look for somebody else?" And he writes him back, or sends a message back, says, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." That miracle was to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. It's not to tell people that everybody's going to get healed, or you don't have enough faith, or something like that. Still in Luke 18, go to 43. Verse 43. "Immediately, he regained his sight and began following him." Notice, glorifying God. You say, "Rod, how do you know this guy was saved?" Well, right there. Right there. The greatest evidence that you are a saved man or woman is this. You follow Jesus. Get that? You follow Jesus. Very simple. That's missing in the gospel today. We think you just pray a prayer and you never follow Jesus. No, the greatest evidence that you are Christian is you have a desire to follow Jesus. And you have a desire to worship God. If those two elements are missing, you might want to go back and question your own justification before God. Because the evidence that you belong to Him is that you desire to follow Him. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. That's why He saved you. He saved you to be His follower and to worship Him. See, the word sozo there, your faith has made you well. You see that? Back up a couple of verses, verse 42. Sozo, we've talked about that word before. It's also your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you, made you whole. It's a mark of true conversion. This man gets up and follows Jesus. And maybe that's it. Maybe that's the reason Bartimaeus' name is mentioned there in Mark, because Bartimaeus became part of that early church. Who knows? But he stepped into the new family. And he was obeying God by following Jesus and glorifying God. And folks, that's how you and I live. That's what our Christian life is. I follow Jesus and I seek to glorify God by worshiping Him. This man was a beggar. Next week, I told you, he was a tax collector. Indictment on Israel that God could reach down to touch lives like this. But He does. He does. There are a lot of blind people in Jericho. Jericho had a special plant. It had a special plant that a balm was produced from that people would rub on their eyes. So a lot of blind people would actually come to Jericho. But the two men, according to Matthew, the two men that Jesus reached were these two men. And no one else that was recorded for us. This man was desperate for salvation. And his eyes were open physically, his eyes were open spiritually, and he began following Christ. Folks, that is a picture of saving faith right there. You were blind until Jesus opened your eyes. You were blind and walking in darkness until Jesus opens your eyes. If you're here this morning, you're an unbeliever, you are blind, and you may not even know it. And you need to cry out to the only one who can open those eyes, and that's the Son of David, Jesus. The Lord Jesus. It's by faith. It's not faith in faith. It's not, do I have enough faith? That's not the question. The question is, whose power are you trusting in to save you? That's the question. It wasn't the power of this man's faith. It never is the power of your faith. That's what the Word of Faith movement's all about, trusting in the power of your faith. We don't trust in the power of our faith. Our faith, it's the object of our faith, the one we look to. God, thank you for today. What a scene. What a scene this must have been. It truly sets up the triumphal entry. It truly sets up what's about to happen as Jesus comes to Jerusalem. The crowds are more ecstatic about who he is. They definitely want to make him the king, the Messiah. We recognize, God, that it's superficial. Many cry out, Son of David, and don't mean it. This man cried it out, and meant it. May, if there's anyone here this morning that does not know Jesus, may they cry out to him, the only one that can save their soul and make them right with God, the eternal God. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.